I join Todd in his comments welcoming you. I'm glad that everyone has showed up this morning. Hope that you are mutually benefited over the study that we'll have this morning. I'm looking around and I don't see my movie buff that's usually here, so it would probably be safe to say that I've seen more movies than anybody in this room. I believe that to be the case, but I want to reflect for a minute about a movie that came out in 1993. It was called Dave. It was a comedy, and it's no less comical than the election cycle that we just went through. It starred Kevin Kline and Sigourney Weaver, Ben Kingsley and Frank Langella. And the plot of this was that there was this guy that looked like the president, and so he was impersonating the president, and they used him to actually take his place a couple of times. And as it turned out, he ended up being the president because the president had had a heart attack or something like that. So he gets to just about the end of his game, and this is all about to run out, and everybody is recognized what has happened here. And Ben Kingsley is the actor that is portraying the vice president. And so he sits down in the Oval Office and he says, hey, this is, you know, the game is just about up here. He didn't know all the points at that point. But they sit and have a conversation, and between Kingsley and Kevin Kline, and he says, well, how did you get started? And this is a man that was the number two man in the United States. He would be vice president. He didn't know it, but he was about to be president. And so how did you get started is what the president asked this vice president. And he says, well, I was a shoe salesman. And one day I told my boss that I was going to the dentist, and I went and registered to run for council or alderman or something like that. And that's how I got started. And he was about to be elevated to the highest position in the world, the president of the United States. So humble beginnings indeed. I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, about how you get started. Everything that we do should be to build up our relationship with God. And if not, we might be going in the wrong direction. How did we get started? Back in September, we had Lonnie Oldag here, and he presented us six lessons in why we do need to spread the gospel. And it was right in the middle of a 12-week study about instruction in how to organize and be ready to spread the gospel to those that are around us. So the next logical question for me and perhaps for you would be, in our mutual development of our spiritual lives and passing on the blessings of eternal salvation, might be, can it be possible that I am qualified to take on the responsibility to let others know about the bountiful blessings for those who come to know and obey God? And that's a big mouthful, but it really is expressing, are we in a position that we can carry on and we are willing to provide that information to those around about us that have a need for that? I shudder to say this, but I'm going to. I'm not one of those guys that volunteers. You know, if somebody gets me to do something, there was a time in my life when I thought I was so busy that I didn't have time to take on things. So I'm just not likely to jump up and put my name on a list or go do this or that. I hate to say this, but last week when I was asked very forcefully to lead singing, it was three people out there, and they said, well, Stephen can't do this and there, so how many of y'all want Sam to do this? And they raised their hand. Well, I didn't get to raise my hand, and it was three against one. So anyway, I don't do a lot of volunteering for things, but I want you to think about carrying on the work of God and what it is that that we need to do. So my next question would be, after how do you get started, would be, who, me? And so who is it that's going to take on that responsibility? How do we get started, and why are we reluctant to teach others? Well, I would think that one of the things that we're reluctant to teach others about is that there's more strict judgment on those that teach. If you read James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there's a restriction. You're taking on a bigger responsibility if you provide the gospel and knowledge of the gospel to other people. Now, this is not a hindrance to a lot of the Christians that are around, but the way that you would get around that and the way that I would suggest you get around that would be that you teach only what you can find in Scripture. I promise you there are a lot of people that are not thus hindered with that restriction. But the way that you restrict yourself from being worried about that is that you go to, and I hate to hold this up, but you go to your Bible, and that's what you teach. So that should not be a problem, and that should not be a restriction on any of us. The second thing, I think we have a lack of confidence in our Bible knowledge. And I know I do, and certainly I'm guessing that a lot of other people have that. And so this goes back to that that same thing. Only teach what you find in Scripture, and teach those things that you're studying. Study, continue your studies, and continue to do the things that increases your Bible knowledge. So are we reluctant to teach others? Yes, we are, and there are reasons, and we need to put those things aside. So now I want to talk just a minute and think a little bit about where does God get his followers or teachers, and where do they come from today? Is it prominent families? Does God go to a genealogy of a group of people there? And it, what comes to mind to me is the House of Windsor. That's the ruling class in England, and they've been there that's part of the British monarchy since 1917. Elizabeth II was born in 1926, and she's been the Queen of England since February of 1952, following the death of her father, George VI. Here's what I want you to think about. Charles, he is 60, or last month, he was 68 years old. Since he has been 4 years old, his job was to wake up, is my mother still alive? And they would say yes, and he'd go back to sleep. He hadn't had anything else to do. The guy's 4 years old, 2 years older than I am. I get lost in that, but he is gone for his whole life from the time he was 4 years old, and that's all he's done. Wake up in the morning, his mother's still alive. Well, I don't have a job. At some point in time, they're going to walk out on the balcony of St. James Palace, and they're going to say, the queen is dead, long live the king. That's when he takes over, and that's when he starts doing something. But think about this: for 64 years of his life, that's it. His crowning achievement of his life to this point, and this is a quote that I get from some of the writers, was the birth of his son William. That's all he's done in his life that amounted to anything, and that is the birth of his son William, and that's because you've got an heir, and then the William's son Henry, and so now we have, as they call it, they are much needed heirs to the throne. This is a circus, and it is pretty much like our comparable thing over here would be our reality TV shows. That's about it. But do you think God would go to a family like that today and decide, this is where I'm going to get my servants? I won't answer that. I'll just let you think about that a little bit. Government and rulers. Would God go today to that? He could have, we could have these powerful kings and rulers that came from countries all over the world, actually in Europe, Asia, and Africa, and Jesus could have gone to Rome when he was selecting people to do his work so that he would have someone that had the whole world as their realm. Did God decide to pick them? No, he really didn't, did he? What about religious leaders of the time? When it was time to spread the gospel to the world, did Jesus go to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the rabbis and the teachers and the synagogues to spread his word? No, he really didn't, did he? He did not go to these people, even though they are and were the leaders of the leaders and well-educated people that we would call religious, or they would have called themselves religious. So, where would God look? Today, would he go to a temple in Salt Lake City and look at the structured environment that you have there for the religious practices of a different sect? Would he go to a palace in Rome and an even more structured set of rules and regulations for how they were going to worship him? Or would he go to a mega church in a major city? Would he go to Houston or Atlanta or somewhere like that if he were picking out someone to do his work? Or what would he do there? Or even to a synagogue in the Western Wall in Jerusalem? Is that where God would go to pick out the rulers and the people that were going to do that? So, what does it take to be a servant of God? And we're going to look at some examples here for a few minutes to talk about how it is and who it is that God had selected to do his work. And we'll begin with some Old Testament characters. Noah. Genesis 6 says that he was a righteous man, blameless. Can you just picture him day by day out there? He's a carpenter. That's what he does. He's a carpenter by trade. He's out there day by day, plodding along, nail by nail, building this ark. But if you look at verse 8 of that chapter of Genesis 6, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Verse 9 continues, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And then skip down to verse 22, and he says that Noah, or the scripture reads that Noah did all that was commanded of him, saved all the creation with the flood, or from the flood, is what Noah did. So God didn't pick out someone that was preeminent in the world at that particular time to do that. Here's another example. What about Abraham? He would be a nomadic tender of flocks, is what we would characterize him as. And those people are still in Israel today. You can drive through Palestine and you'll see out in these little crevices and things, they'll have their family and looks like everything that they own there. But in Genesis 12, he says to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house. He gives the promises in verse 12, 1-3. Take your possessions. He's 75 years old. Verse 4, his father Terah died at the age of 205, and it does not say why he left Ur on the way to Canaan, except in Acts 7, where Stephen says, the glory of God appeared to Abraham while in Mesopotamia, which is literally in Greek, the middle river between the Tigris and the Euphrates, before he lived in Haran. And then chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8 says, he obeyed when called to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. So what was significant about Abraham? His obedience and his faith. And then you go and look at that chapter, chapter 11, where all the faithful are a number of the, what we would call the anchors of faith are there. And it says, by faith, Abraham in verse 8 obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise. And he was looking for, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. There's nothing preeminent or nothing prominent about Abraham. He was just a nomadic herder, and look at what the information we have about him contains. And still, the Jews still talk about him today as our father. Next, Joseph. And here's one that's even stranger. This is 11 out of 12 brothers. Think about that. You've just about forgotten that you're having children when you're number 11 out of 12. I was down at a ball field when our kids were growing up, and I was with someone that had two boys like us, and we were going through there, and it seems like you didn't have quite as much emphasis on the second one as you did on the third. And this girl is sitting up in the stands says, well, Sam, if we had three, we would hire a cab driver to bring him and pay him to watch him. That's how little importance it would be to the third. Now, that's the third child. Look at this. This is number 11, Joseph. Number 11, almost the baby of the family. He's favored by Jacob because he's the first son of Rachel. Remind yourself how important Joseph was by reading Genesis 50 this afternoon. It's one of my favorite readings. He certainly found favor from Jacob, but number 11 of 12, our world would deem him as highly insignificant. Moving on, Moses. Here's another one. Cast away in fear of his life, taken from the water in the Nile. It was not one of Pharaoh's sons that was chosen by God, in case you're thinking about that. He was named Moses by an Egyptian, which perhaps means draw out, Pharaoh's daughter says, because I drew him out of the water. It's very appropriate at the end of chapter 1 of Exodus, and it says, Pharaoh commanded the people, every son that is born to Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And that's exactly what Moses was. He was cast into the Nile, but it didn't turn out exactly like that. So here's an introduction in chapter 2 of Exodus of one of God's most faithful servants, whose name is synonymous with a whole dispensation of God's people and the law they were given. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, and she bore a son. We don't know who those people are, and we don't know who the son was. We've got to go to chapter 6 to find out the names of his parents, Amram and Jochebed, and says she bore Aaron and Moses. Think of the preeminence that Moses has or had, and this is how it starts off. A man, and it doesn't even identify him, went and took a wife, and she bore a son. 2:21 in that same chapter, Moses was content to dwell with the man Reuel, gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And here we have God has approached him in Exodus 3:11, and he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? How humble is that? And then he goes on. This is one time he has said this to God. The second time in verse 10 of chapter 4, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. This is Moses talking. I am not eloquent. Get somebody else to do that. So I've got no education, I've got no abilities, and I just can't do this. How humble could that be? And then we go down and look a little bit further, and the third time in verse 13, he says, oh no, oh my Lord, please send someone else. And then God comes back and says, Aaron can go with you and I'll be your mouth and so forth like that. Think about how preeminent Moses is, and this is where he started. This is how he got started, was from the comments that were made back and forth between him and God. So six verses in this same chapter 11 of Hebrews where the most faithful of God's servants of all times are listed. By faith Moses when he was born, by faith Moses when he was grown up, called to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, by faith he left Egypt, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. So this is not someone that we would have just gone and picked out. This is not a very preeminent person. We move on. Samuel. Here you have a mother, Hannah, that dedicates him to God after his birth because she wants to forfeit him to God's service to remove the shame of being childless. Consider the words of God to Jeremiah in chapter 15 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward his people. Send them out of my heart, send them out of my sight, and let them go. How strong is that for one that was dedicated out of a promise, in essence an orphan that was selected by God to exchange for no longer being childless? Moving on, David, a herdsman, too small to go to war, messenger used to send supplies to his brother, and a man after God's own heart. We consider his selection in 1 Samuel 16, around the first verse, but beginning in verse 6, even his dad doesn't think there's very much to him, because Jesse says, okay, I want to, you know, he says, bring the sons, and he's got seven of his sons that have come by, and Jesse says, well, you know, I've made him, surely this is going to be the one. And in verse 16, he says, and Jesse made seven of his sons pass by. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Are all your sons here? And so he goes and gets the runt of the group. You know, this is the smallest of them. And there yet remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. So here is a herder. He's, you know, he is no preeminence at all in the mind or in the eyes of his father, and certainly not one that David thought would have been picked for being the second king, and not even his father imagined that he would be the one. If the count that I've put in my Bible is right, he's mentioned in 895 verses in the Old and New Testament. That would mean that one out of every 34 verses contains the word David. So how did that selection turn out? Now we move to the New Testament. What does it take to be a servant God, and how did God's servants get started? Ananias in Acts 9, verses 10 through 17, chapter 22 and verse 12. He is described as a devout man, a disciple at Damascus, a good report from all the Jews, and he is sent to minister to and to give the gospel to Paul, or who was Saul at the time, and he is concerned for his safety, as we read about there in chapter 22. So here's where my outline breaks down. The messenger of God to Paul. Paul would have been the most credentialed of the apostles. He had all of the qualifications and education. Circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteous, blameless. Acts 22:3, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought to this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are that day. So this was the real educated person. Think about this. Sending Paul to spread the gospel would have been the equivalent of sending Hitler to a Jewish refugee camp in the 1940s. Because he was completely opposed to this. He is the one that is sending, these people to prison. He's the one that's taking them out of there. So I would suppose that all of that education, although he did use it, all of that went for naught as compared to what he was doing, because it was quite unusual for this person to be there. So he threw away all that he knew in order to follow the gospel. What about Peter, Andrew, and Philip? These are fishermen. These are working people. They're on the north. They're from Bethsaida or Bethsaida, casting their nets into the sea. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18, Jesus is walking by the sea, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, casting the nets. These are working people. They are hard workers, and they're fishermen. He says, follow me, and he says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. The brothers, James and John, in a couple of verses down, verses 21, they were fishermen too, hardworking people. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed them. And the other apostles, we look in Matthew 10 and we get the list of the apostles, and who is it that is tasked with providing the word to all those people round about them? Well, there's really nothing special about this list. James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, Simon the zealot. So there's no advanced training or education that is required here or that is being given to them. If we continue on with that, the selection of them, says Philip, and this is in John 1, says Philip was from Bethsaida, fishing village, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what happened was that one brother went to the other, and the good news spread from Andrew to Peter and from Philip to Nathaniel. So I went through all that, and here's the question for us today. What does it take to be a servant of God? I would say that it is not prominence in the eyes of men. That's not something that is required. It's not advanced degrees in theology or biblical studies or education that allows us to do that. God's servants are simple people leading ordinary lives. They have an interest in and respect for God's word. They have faithful service, and they have a desire to serve others. That's where God's people come from, and that's how God's servants have done everything that is needed or needful to be done. Here's a quote from Margaret Mead. Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. And that's just what the apostles did in the first century. They changed the world. This morning, we hadn't talked about rendering obedience to the gospel, but as we do at the close of every service, we're going to provide that opportunity for anyone that needs to or wants to render obedience to the gospel this morning, or if you've once rendered obedience to God's word and you've fallen away, this is your opportunity to come back and ask for the prayers of the congregation that you might continue in the right relationship with God. If you have needs, we invite you to come while we together we stand and sing.